So last week, Colin brought us a message that outlined the vision for the church for the year. If you haven't heard it yet, and if you count yourself as being part of King's Church, it's really important that you get on the website and you listen to it. Otherwise, you're going to start seeing things going on in the church shift in emphasis and direction and very much wonder, why have we changed some of the stuff we're doing? Why are we moving in a new direction? Why has something happened? And when you get that, you feel a bit insecure and you're like, I feel like I'm being... Just listen to what God's telling us. And the thrust of the message was with regard to the idea that God is moving us into a season of each of us individually looking to the people around us to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus. That we look as a people, as a church, to reach our friends with the good news of the kingdom. Now today I'm going to be continuing our series about people who met Jesus. Could I have my PowerPoint put up? Would that be all right? Cheers. We're going to continue our series about people who met Jesus. Now, I really love this series, and I love it because this series includes us. Many of us in this room have met Jesus. If you haven't, today's message will, to an extent, explain to you why it's so important that you do. We're going to be using the story that of in today's passage as a bit of a case study, a bit of a case study in how Jesus interacted with people in order to take them from their sinful predicament and establish them in the kingdom of God. What he later termed make disciples. So without any further ado, let us read the passage. It's found in John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. If you have an old-fashioned Bible or a book with you, I would recommend you look it up. Make sure I'm not making this up. It's quite a famous passage. It is the woman who's been caught in adultery. And it says this. At dawn, starting in verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Now, I'm going to break this passage down into four sections this morning, and although I will refer to many of the people that are in the narrative, I really want to look at this woman. I would like to suggest that this woman serves as a great example or a lesson in how to interact with people who don't know Jesus. So we're going to look at four things we can learn from Jesus about how he encountered this woman and who she was. And I believe that if we apply this and allow ourselves to be challenged in our approach to people, it can lead to the idea that talking about Jesus with people might be much easier than anybody ever makes it. So the first thing that I want to bring out is this. Sin matters. You know, I started, as I often do, by starting asking questions. Very often when you read the Bible, we are so far removed from the situation, both culturally and in language and in time and in worldview, that sometimes there is nuance within the passage that we completely miss because we are 21st century British people and not first century Jewish people living in the region of Palestine. So I always like to start asking some questions. And the question I asked was, how did this woman end up being dragged before Jesus by an angry crowd of men whose desire was to take her from that place out of the temple and pelt her with rocks until she was dead? That's where she's at in this story. Firstly, I just want us to take a moment and consider the sin. You know, she was guilty. She had no defense. She had done what she was accused of, and there was no shadow of doubt over that. There was no room to plead innocence. She was caught in the act of adultery. Adultery was and still is a major sin. By major sin, I don't mean like there are big sins and little sins, but there are sins with major consequences and sins with lower consequences. The sin of adultery is explicitly mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. This is because when God was establishing the law, the Ten Commandments acted as helpful guidelines to the people, laws, but also guidelines as to how do you make a society function well. You know, if you want to have a functioning society, don't kill each other. If you want to have a functioning society, don't steal from each other. Don't spend your whole time wishing you had what the people around you had. These do not lead to functioning community and functioning societies. And in that, if you want a functioning society, don't mess around with each other's marriages. It's so much so, in fact, that later the law clarifies what the punishment for adultery is. And in Leviticus 20:10, it says this: if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not want any misunderstanding. I am not condoning that as the punishment now. Death is often the consequence of sin in the law. And the wonderful thing is that we have somebody who has died. That death has been dealt with. The death has been died. So as such, I am not this morning saying that we as modern day Christians, the other side of the cross, should be seeking the death penalty for any sin. Because in seeking the death penalty for any sin, we are actually doing an injustice to Jesus' death. His death dealt with the sin. So I don't want to be misunderstood about that. But at this moment, she's guilty and the law is clear she should be killed. But we can know something else about her. And that is that she was probably an unmarried woman that was caught with a married man. Now, the reason for this is there's a niche law in Deuteronomy 22. It's quite a complex passage, so I'm not going to read it. But it talks about what happens if there is a woman who is betrothed to a man to be married, and it is found out that she is not a virgin when married, that she has already had sex with somebody. And it says in that case specifically that that punishment should be death by stoning. As such, if you join the dots, we find that this young woman, living in this patriarchal society where men are in charge, women have virtually no rights whatsoever. She's been betrothed to a man to get married and is sleeping with someone else. Maybe she wasn't happy with the marriage that she was going to be put into. Maybe she just wanted to experience life a bit before she ended up in a marriage. Maybe this man that she was going to be married to, she didn't love. She didn't want that. Maybe there was you see this in like Disney movies where, you know, like the Aladdin movie. You want to know about Aladdin, Wendy's your woman. I've got to explain that now, haven't I? Wendy can't get through Aladdin because it's too terrifying. It's something we wind Wendy up about a bit, that she actually can't get through it because it's too scary. Have fun with that later. So, Wendy's table, just enjoy that. Oh, I'm so sorry, Wendy. Shouldn't have said that. But maybe it's like the Aladdin situation. Jasmine's there and she's Her dad's trying to make a suit for her, trying to find a prince for her. She's got no say in it. And isn't it wonderful that Aladdin comes along and she falls in love and she can have the relationship she wants? I guess what I'm getting at is maybe we can appreciate her plight. Maybe we can sympathize with why she has done what she has done. Maybe we can understand. Maybe with our very sexually liberated world that we live in now, that was not the case then, we could even suggest, some people would even suggest, she hasn't done anything wrong here. But here's the thing. However much we relate to her, however much we might sympathize with her, sin is sin. You see, sin is defined in the Bible as not, we in our culture define sin as things that hurt other people. That's how people who don't know Jesus define doing wrong. It hurts someone else. But that's not how the Bible defines sin, because that is far too subjective. Bible defines sin as doing anything that God is not happy with. It is not doing anything. It is not doing things that we are not happy with. Sin is not subjective to culture. Sin is not subjective to individual circumstance. As such, when we meet people who are yet to meet Jesus, we can't fall into the trap of making a call over the depth of the depravity as to whether they are really a bad person. You see, being disconnected from Jesus is something that God is not happy about. You know, Romans 14:23 says this: everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, you might not like that. In fact, if you think through the ramifications of that line, so I go out and I feed the poor and the hungry, but I don't do it because I love Jesus. I'm not doing it out of faith. I'm just doing it because I want to do good. That's sin. Yeah. Because it is done apart from Jesus. It is done apart from God. Now, we've got to understand, I'm kind of defining sin for you. It is not sin is the catalogue list of all the bad things people do. Sin is living apart from Christ. Sin is living outside of the will of God. It is a condition we find ourselves in much more than a list of actions that we might do. Now, we've got to understand that there is a world in which we can understand this woman's actions. We can understand her choice. But it cannot, therefore, extend to suggesting that there is not a problem. Now, why do I say that? I say that because it's so easy to forget of the people that we meet every day that there is a problem. The same problem this woman has. Sin is there. Sin is undeniable. Sin is without excuse, and that sin is leading that person to death and has caused a spiritual death within them. It's so mirroring of Genesis 3 and the fall, that sin leads to death without exception, without excuse. And we must firstly realign our understanding that if we are going to be motivated to act as Jesus to this world, in reaching the world with good news, we must recognize the real problem. That the people we know live in a state of sin, and that sin is going to be a problem and is a problem to them. If we ever lose that as our basis, lose that as our view, we stop really thinking that they need a savior. And when we stop thinking they need a savior, there is no motivation to bring them to Jesus. So, the second thing. Jesus stood apart from the crowd. You know, the crowd was in the wrong. Going back to that verse in Leviticus, many of you will have noticed, it does say the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. The law is clear, both parties in adultery should be killed, but they only bring the woman. So they are in fact violating the law of Moses, as they bring her to Jesus. I wonder how all these Pharisees, and it specifies teachers of the law, like these are experts in the field, they know what the law says, how did they end up not following the law? Now, I very much doubt that this woman was in the act of adultery and suddenly a roaming band of Pharisees and teachers of the law happened to wander through the room where she was in the act of adultery and all caught her in the act. I can't black and white say it didn't happen because I wasn't there, but that does not seem likely to me. What is probably more true is that somebody caught her in the act, and that somebody told somebody else who took it to the temple, because that's what the law said, and they all sat around talking each other up about how depraved this woman was, how terrible her sin was, until eventually somebody had the bright idea, let's take it to Jesus to trick him. You know, most of the people would have known about her sin due to gossip. That's the bottom line of this. They knew she should be condemned. But you know what? Jesus didn't join the crowd. You know, we can find ourselves in the midst of people who are acting and behaving badly. But to be useful to God, we must stand against the crowd. And we must do this both individually and corporately. You know, individually, there will be times when our difference is what brings about change. If the people of God look and act no differently than those who don't know him, what is the point? You know, if we get as drunk as our workmates on the staff night out, or we join in when everybody else is just slagging their spouses off at work, you know, because that's what people do. Or we're the people who speak badly of people who aren't there. Or we're also the people that criticize our bosses all the time. If we are doing everything that everybody else does and our behavior is no different than those people who are not pursuing Jesus, how does light reach the darkness? You know, Ephesians 5 verse 1 says this, "It is for freedom you have been set free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be subjected to a yoke of slavery." By this, Paul means that we are not set free from sin so that when we die, we go to heaven. In fact, that theology is really not brilliant at all, to be honest. We are set free from sin so that we can live the life that God designed us to live now. God has a plan for us. Before the fall, you know, the creation story in Genesis 2 tells us he had plans for us to partner with him in creation, to work, to bring his rule into the area that was outside his rule. We have not been set free so that we can go on sinning. And he's not trying to ruin our fun. What Jesus achieved was to put us as we were meant to be. Also corporately, we need to be people that raise each other up and are free to do so. To say in a group or at the table or something, to be able to speak up, call us to higher ways. To be the person who spouts up and directs our attention to prayer. To be the person who asks someone, can you not speak ill of that person you're annoyed with? Or who refuses to take sides in an argument between two other people because that's not helpful. Or to be the person who speaks up and shuts down gossip. You know, I actually honestly, increasingly I'm finding it, I don't know what's so hard about not gossiping. You know, when me and Steph watch a movie, she doesn't know it, I always do this to her. I always embarrass her, don't I, a little bit. That's okay. When me and Steph are watching a movie, right, Steph is what I like to call a first 5 minutes wriggler, which is when we sit down to watch a film, for the first 5 minutes, she wriggles. And I don't understand why she couldn't do all the sorting out before the first 5 minutes of the film. But what it sometimes means, if we're watching one of my complicated movies, it means that then Steph doesn't know what's going on. So I do this thing, which is really, really, you know, just like, it's not good. It's funny because we know each other and we laugh about it, but this is what I do. I give her some instructions on how to not be a wriggler. And I say this, it's very simple. This is what you do. You stop moving, and then you stay stopped. That's it. It's really that easy. It actually takes a lot less effort than wriggling around. You just sit still. And you know what? Gossip is really similar. Let me give you some instructions about how to not gossip. One, is someone being talked about that isn't present? Two, is what is being said bad about them? That's when it stops. And it's actually easier than gossiping. You just go, they're not here and what you're saying is negative, stop. I actually had this in my work this week. On Friday, there was a bit of a kickoff between two kids. I won't go into the details, but somebody ended up going home with a bald patch. And in my Year 11 lesson, my Year 11s are like, they are fabulous. But there is every single character in Year 11 in one room, and they are brilliant, and they work really hard. But so we get to the end of the lesson, we finish a couple of minutes earlier, and suddenly I hear the name of somebody who's not in the room, and I watch them for a bit, and I just go, sorry, who are you talking about? And they go, talking about, and I was like, doesn't sound like you're very happy with them. No, I'm not, Mr. Watts. I'm not. I'm really not. I said, they're not here. No, I said, then you shouldn't be saying anything. And what was interesting was at that moment, three of the other girls who were in this said, thank you. Can we please stop doing this? You know what is refreshing to people when they don't have to be in gossip, but it has become normalized to people. So until somebody steps up and says, we've got to stop this, people don't realize how much they are. You don't realize how much people want you to do it. But to do this, we've got to be okay with one another doing this. You know, if you ever catch me in gossip, I make this promise to you now. If you catch me doing this, because I'm tired or because I'm stupid or because I'm silly, and you say, you know what, Ben, I think you need to stop that because I think it's gossip, I guarantee you this is going to be my response. Thank you for holding me to a higher standard. Thank you for reminding me of what God has asked me to do. Thank you. Because actually, I don't mind being told off. I give you freedom to call me on this. And I will tell you now that as I give you freedom to call me on this, I am demanding freedom from you for me to call you on it, so it is going to happen. So, that can be quite hard to do, though. A modern philosopher by the name of Albus Dumbledore once said, it takes a great deal of courage to stand up to your enemies, but a great deal more to stand up to your friends. You know, let's be better. Let's stand against the established way. Let us, like Jesus, stand apart from the crowd. Third thing. Jesus changes our default response. You know, there was a lot of speculation. As I was preparing this, there was a lot of speculation over what Jesus was writing in the sand. Now, I've probably heard this passage taught on many times, and people always come up with different ideas over what Jesus was writing in the sand. Some say he was writing the sins of the people who were accusing in order to draw their attention to why they couldn't throw the stone. I've got some issues with that because I don't think Jesus very often uses shame as a motivator towards righteousness. I don't think shame is in his repertoire, but some people say that. Some people say he was writing the names of the people in order to show their value. I know you. You are an individual. You're not just part of a crowd. Some people say he was writing out the Ten Commandments, starting with the first one, that God is God and they are not. Some say he was writing her sin and punishment in a temporary medium that the wind was about to blow away or feet would scuff out as they walked past it. And all of these are really, really nice ideas. But I came to this conclusion. It just doesn't matter. If it mattered, we would have been told. If it mattered what Jesus was writing, John would have recorded what he wrote. So I'm not going to fall down, really, on what he was writing. But I do want to look at what we are told, and this is what we are told. Jesus got down in the dust. John 1 records this. This is a line from John 1, very famous. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You know, the perfect creator did not sit at a distance, quietly condemning the sin of his creation, seeking that somehow we come to him. No, he came to us, clothed in flesh, taking upon himself sin, dying on our behalf. And another parallel that this story has to the meta-narrative of Scripture, Jesus does not stay distant. And he does not just start responding to their clever words with clever words back. He doesn't just sit there hoping it all gets sorted out. He gets down in the dust, in the dirt. He's prepared to get dirty to relate to the filth that this woman finds herself in. I've got time for a quick story, I have, haven't I? I was speaking to my dad this morning, and I said to him, I've got to tell this story. My dad said to me, he's on a sabbatical at the moment, and he said to me, he said, I've realized, Ben, I've got quite a comfortable life. There used to be a time when it was really exciting being a Christian, because I had to rely on God for loads. Now, actually, life kind of looks after itself now that I've got a bit older. He says, nothing's dangerous anymore. And then he started telling me this. I love my dad. He was on Facebook Marketplace because he wanted to buy some saffron. Now, saffron is the world's most expensive spice. It is actually more expensive by weight than gold. So there is an awful lot of knockoff saffron about, which is usually dyed coconut. But awful lot of knockoff saffron about. So anyway, he goes on Facebook Marketplace and he finds this guy who is selling, and I quote, highest grade Afghan saffron. And he looks at it and he's like, Afghanistan has two very expensive exports, saffron and heroin. Highest grade Afghan saffron. Is this highest grade Afghan saffron? Or is this a code word so that you can sell online? So he decides to look the guy up on Facebook who's selling it. The guy, I can't remember his name. It was something like Mahmoud Amir, I think he said, Mahmoud Amir. And he looks online and he finds pictures of this guy in Afghanistan at rallies surrounded by flags. And he's thinking, I'm fairly certain this guy is like an Islamist militant. So he's looking at it and he's thinking, don't want to judge this guy. Don't really know him. So he decides to start doing a bit of investigation. So he messages him and says, I'm just checking, because saffron's so expensive, I just want to check you do have the right weighing equipment, that you will be able to give me, you know, exactly what I'm buying, because it... And then he thinks, well, actually, that's not going to narrow this down, is it? Because you'd have that for heroin as well. So he decides that he's just going to try. So he goes to his house. So he says, I will buy your highest grade Afghan saffron. So he goes to his house and he arrives at this place and there is an overgrown garden. And he comes to the door, he knocks on the door and this big guy opens it and he welcomes him in. And there's all these shoes down the hallway. So he takes his shoes off at the door and he goes into the living room. In the living room, there's no furniture. All there are a few cushions on the floor and a small set of brass scales. So my dad starts talking to him. And you know what? At this point, I stopped caring about whether it was saffron or not. And I'm going to tell you, I'll do a spoiler. My dad never actually told me whether he was buying saffron or heroin. But he says to the guy, he says, are you married? And the guy goes, yeah, I am. He says, my wife lives in Afghanistan. He says, you got kids? He says, yeah, I've got a seven-year-old. I've got one 18 months. I've got one who's just a few weeks old. And he goes, okay, he says, you know, I know Jesus. He says, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus. And he's alive. And this guy goes, yeah, I believe Jesus is alive too. He says, I know you do, but I know him. And he speaks to me. He says, I would like to pray for you and for your family. And this guy goes, I would like that. So my dad goes, now I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus, because that's what I believe is right. And he says, I'm more than happy for you to pray in the name of Jesus. So he prays for him. And he leaves, and I don't know whether he got saffron or not. I honestly don't. My dad is now friends with him on Facebook. He's asked for the wife and children's names. He's got the whole church praying for them. And as my dad was leaving the building, as he was leaving the house, this man says to him, you know, you are the kindest person I've ever met. Now, how many people in that situation might have looked at, and in probably worst case scenario, looked at the name and the country of origin and said, I'm not going anywhere near that? And maybe there are places where there is a bit of wisdom. But my dad was in this sort of move of sick of being so comfortable. And I'm like, yeah, but I was like, Dad, there is a step between, like, you know, being comfortable and stepping into the house of a heroin dealing terrorist. I mean, you don't know what's going on here. That worst case scenario here. So he says, but you know what? I didn't know. And maybe sometimes we have to go into the lion's den. Maybe that's where God's making us go. He says, now here's the thing, you know, we can be so quick to make a judgment over an individual that keeps us distant from them. Have you noticed that all the accusers are men? You know, I once heard that the sins we are most condemnatory of are those we are least able to relate to committing ourselves. If you think of, famously, the things that the church most hammers, it's stuff that people, I could never be guilty of that. So it's okay for me to be very condemnatory of that. You know, when we find something that's so vile to our stomachs turned, and we become these self-righteous individuals, I would never be so depraved as that person has been. You know, these men, they could never be an adulterous woman. So it's nice and easy. But I wonder where the man is who was in adultery, because somehow he's got away with this. Maybe they had a bit more compassion on him. Maybe these men have thought, you know what, I am married, but I understand. I do get that you can get there. You know what, we've got compassion for you, but you know what, you are well out of line, because they couldn't be that. You know, something happens when Jesus is down there in the dust. I'm not sure why it happens. Maybe it's what he wrote. Maybe he was just doodling in the sand. I don't know. Maybe a miracle happened. Maybe something else. But the accusers lost their ability to accuse whilst he was down there. These people whose response to the sin was to condemn changed. You know, when we see sin, we need to ask ourselves what our default position is. In my experience of people over many years of being in and around church and Christians, I do find generally two default positions when it comes to sin. The first is that of the crowd. Condemn. God, do something with this wretch. I have and am guilty of this. I think we can probably all are at some point. You know, bringing in my prayer to God, that person who has wronged me. Why don't you do something with this person? Smite them, O great smiter. But the other response, which is rarer both in me and in those I've spent time with, but is far more Christ-like, is compassion. It's love. I'm beginning on a journey of learning this. The Bible has very interesting things to say on forgiveness. It says, those forgiven much, love much. You know, we cannot be those who distance ourselves from those who do not know God. We also need to be those who get down in the dirt. And we've got to question our default response to vile sin. Do we distance or do we remember how much we have been forgiven and have compassion on those who are still in bondage to slavery? Now, I'll say this. If you find yourself angered by other people's sin to the point that you get condemnatory, I am not going to stand here and condemn you. There would be an irony in that. But I will say this. You need a greater vision from Jesus on how forgiven you've been. Your solution is not to try to be less condemnatory. Your solution is to realize just how forgiven you have been. If you can't forgive, then you have not understood his forgiveness enough yet. He who is without sin may cast the first stone. we need to know that is not us in any circumstance. Finally, Jesus is about making disciples. So we find the situation, the crowd has gone, the woman has been saved. The woman who was in trouble, destined to death because of her sin, has met Jesus, and Jesus has dispersed the crowd, and she now stands alone with Jesus. And he says two very important things. The first is, I do not condemn you. She's saved. And we all, everyone who has come to a knowledge of Jesus and his forgiveness, can say that. He does not condemn us. He does not condemn us. She has been saved from death. She's saved. And we use this language to describe those who have come to know Jesus out of sin and have understood his forgiveness. We use the language, they've been saved. But then he also says, go and leave your life of sin. Follow my instruction. Be who you were meant to be. Be someone who follows God, someone who knows him and does what he wants, someone who lives in line with his ways and his ideas, someone who lives with his kingdom under his rule. Not just, you know, stop having the affair. It's probably not good for you. Probably best you don't see him anymore, you know? It is so much more than that. I have saved you from death. Now go and live. You know, the Great Commission says this. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. You know, our role in seeing people come to Jesus does not and cannot and should not end with they are saved. It must continue into a life that obeys him. We're not about seeing people saved. Jesus was not about seeing people saved. Jesus was about making disciples who would step into and live the life they were created for. A life free from sin. We, as his followers, can help one another with this. Go and sin no more. And you know, in one last parallel, this is also where the Bible ends. This is where the narrative of Scripture ends. In Revelation 21, behold, I am restoring all things. I am making all things renewed to the purpose that they were made for. You know, God is in the business of restoring people, making them what they were meant to be. He's committed to doing it for you, whether you know him or not. If you don't know him, you can. If you do know him, he wants you to live it every day, all the time. Now, he's incredibly patient with us. But that's his goal. That's where he's aiming. So just to recap, I think this story acts as a good case study for us. We must know that sin is serious. Otherwise, why would we bother disrupting someone's life? Why would we bother throwing their life upside down if sin actually isn't really that big of a problem? We've got to stand apart from the crowd. We have to look different. We've got to get down in the dirt, change our default reaction, and we've got to follow through to make disciples, which means first being a disciple ourselves. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you that you sent Christ. That he came and he showed us how to love. And he showed us how to respond when people are at their lowest. Lord, thank you that you have given us a great hope. Something that we can pursue with everything in us. And Lord, thank you that as we pursue it more, we find ourselves feeling more free, more like what it feels like it should be like to be a human. Lord, I want to pray for us individually that we get a heart of compassion for those who don't know you and don't know any different, anything better than a life without you. And Lord, I pray for us corporately that we have a freedom to raise one another up to the pursuit of you, to seek you in all things, to see you in our community and in our relationships. Lord, open our eyes to the need. Amen.